first of which will be 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is page 1265 in your chair. The Bible's in the chairs there. And then a little bit later, we'll be looking at Acts 17, and I can give you all that information when we get to that point. Before we read this text in 1 Timothy, though, let us join in prayer. Our Father, we come before you as we look into your word, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear you speak. We thank you for the depths of the truth, the richness of the message of your word. And we pray that as we look into the portions that you've given for us this morning, that you would speak to each of us individually in the situations of our lives, but also collectively as your people, your church here at New Hope in Spokane at this time that you've called us to be here. We thank you for the privilege of having your word readily available to us. And so we pray that it would not become commonplace, but that it would become the regular food for our souls that we so desperately need. And so as we come this morning, we ask that you would indeed feed us, and that the food would not be simply to fill our personal needs individually, isolated from everyone else, but that the feeding would transform us and cause us to be influential on others, others in our families, others in our neighborhoods, others in our jobs, wherever we go and in whatever we do. So we ask for your blessing. We thank you for providing this time, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This message is entitled Presence, as in gifts, and the presence or the existence of God. It could just as easily be entitled Gifts and the Glory of God, or perhaps Treasures and the Truth of God. And as we look into these passages this morning, we're going to see all of these elements and what that means for us as people of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like to begin reading at verse 3, and I'll read through verse 19. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We all like presents. We like to get presents. We get and give Christmas presents, birthday presents, Valentine presents, graduation presents, anniversary presents. We're familiar with presents. We give wedding presents when people get married, housewarming presents when people move into a new place. Sometimes we just give presents just because. But the giving and receiving of presents suggests a relationship. It's not normal for a perfect stranger to give you a present. When a perfect stranger offers you a present, it's a good idea to be suspicious. Because usually a perfect stranger has some ulterior motive, as we have come to know. Oh, you've won this prize. All you have to do is come to this event and receive your prize. And then you go and they talk your ear off until you buy something. And then you receive a prize, which is not really what it's all cooked up to be. And in fact, it's usually something that breaks after a few days or a few weeks. So we get suspicious when strangers offer things. So the presents we like are from people we know. And in that relationship, we want to say thank you. We want to reciprocate and maybe give them a gift in return, or at least acknowledge that we really appreciate what they've done. And then when we use or enjoy the gift they've given to us, we remember them and we have fond thoughts of them. Well, the presence of God is a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. From Genesis chapter 1 at creation, God is present and very involved. All the way through the end of the book to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we will, as God's people, enjoy His presence forever. Creation, even in the fall, in the sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, God came to them in the garden, and they ran away from His presence. But God came to bring them redemption and say, I have provided another means for you. And so throughout the whole rest of Scripture, from Genesis chapter 3 onward, we see this activity of God in redemption, in seeking to provide His presence for His people. All of the prominent characters, even the most insignificant characters, clear down to Balaam's donkey, were influenced by the presence of God to some degree or another. And in fact, the very greatest, first of the commandments, of the Ten Commandments that God gave, was to all of His people that would seek Him, you shall have no other gods before me. And that is not in order of significance, but you'll have no other gods in my presence, because no other gods are real except our God. And ultimately, for us, we experience the presence of God in the person of Christ. And once Christ ascended, he provided for us his presence with each of us everywhere, all at the same time, all the time, through his Holy Spirit. But in Christ, we are told in Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And even in his body, all the fullness of God dwelt. And so his presence is very real to us. God's presence is always given to his people in covenant. We're most familiar, of course, in the Old Testament with the rendering of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah records, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And that's the blessing that we enjoy at this point in time. The blessing of that fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. The presence of God that is always with us, never to be removed from us. And Jesus emphasized that in the reordering, restructuring of the Passover ceremony with his disciples in giving himself by means of the bread and the cup, his body and his blood, which signified the new covenant fulfillment in him, himself. And so in that, in the presence of God, we have, again, relationship and a call for us to respond. A response that is complete in all that we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do. Well, in this text in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to Timothy, he establishes some contrasts for Timothy to recognize and for him to teach. And so, therefore, it can be passed on down to us because Timothy is commanded to teach these things in accordance with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching that accords with godliness. And so he sets up this contrast between what is healthy and what is unhealthy. In verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words or healthy words that are in accordance with Jesus Christ and with godliness, this person is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. In fact, he has an unhealthy craving for causing trouble, ultimately." And you see the different words there that Paul uses to describe this trouble. Quarrels, envy, dissension, all these different things, which causes trouble with people who do not know God. They're clearly here described as those with a depraved mind and deprived of the truth. In fact, they've gone so far as to imagine that godliness is a means of becoming rich, a means of gain. It's interesting, this word imagining. The root of this word comes from the same word that we get in Greek, the word for law. The people have gone so far in their imagination that they have not only just supposed that being godly should make you wealthy, they have gone so far as to what we would say, that's a rule of thumb for them. That is, they've created a law in their own minds of this is the way it should be. If you're a godly person, you should be rich. It's very interesting that that was in the first century. Not a whole lot has changed in 20 centuries. We have a lot of folks running around telling us that if we were truly godly, we would be rich. And we would also be healthy. We would have no trouble. Everything would be good. Now, we know that's not the case when we're honest about what Scripture teaches. But there's still many people running around espousing that idea. What's interesting is that when you ask the question and you seek to delve into what is godliness, the idea that if you portray godliness seems to suggest it's something that we generate. When you hear it from some of these particular so-called preachers of this idea that if you're godly, you're rich. Godliness is God-likeness. Godliness is a result of the presence of God. That's not something we generate. We don't naturally just act like God. If we were to do so, we wouldn't need to be here today. We would not need the Word of God. We would not need the Lord Jesus Christ because we would naturally do what we should be doing, and that is representing God accurately. And we don't do that. So when we see godliness, we must remember it's a trait that comes because of an activity of God, not because of an activity of me. And that's why Paul is careful to remind Timothy here that godliness is not a guarantee of wealth. It's not a guarantee of health. It's a guarantee of I have a relationship with God. And it comes through a relationship with Him by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him and His work. But then he goes on and he says, in a balanced view, in verse 6, he says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. In the Old Testament, Job recognized this in the midst of his troubles as they began by the hand of Satan. Job acknowledged that I came into the world naked with nothing in my hands, and I'll go out of the world the same way. God has blessed me and given to me, and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of God. If we needed to have something from this world to take with us into eternity, God would have provided a means for us to do that. But he clearly has not. And therefore, what we have in this world has its purpose, but it's for this world. It's not for the next. So Paul sets up another contrast here between us and then in verse 9, those or them. Because when we think about what we brought into this world, the nothing, we didn't even bring breath into this world. The baby's born, they have to get it to breathe. We didn't bring any knowledge. We didn't bring any stuff. And we didn't bring any money. But those, verse 9, who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. They've even gone so far as to, in their love of money and craving after it, of abandoning faith because they've sought to find all of their satisfaction met in money and stuff that money buys. So ultimately, they have no hope outside of this world because they've put all of their focus on the things of this world, which are insignificant by comparison to what there is to come. So this unhealthy desire that they have fixated on has plunged them into ruin. But there isn't any... There is hope for people that are rich. And Paul talks about that over in verse 17. He said, it is possible for the rich in this age to not be haughty and to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hope on God. And he encourages Timothy to teach that to them and to help them to recognize that their riches are not their badge of glory or their crown of, you know, some special recognition. Essentially, what he's telling them is that they should act in godliness. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And in that way, they're storing up treasure. They're displaying godliness, even in the midst of their riches, recognizing that it's temporary. Professor John Frame, in his systematic theology, talks quite a bit about our understanding and knowledge of God and how we recognize God, how we should see God and his activity. And he says, we know God as Lord, for that is what he is. God's lordship is grounded in his Trinitarian existence. The Father determines the eternal divine plan, which displays God's authority. The Son accomplishes that plan with his power, which displays God's control. And the Spirit applies that plan to the hearts of God's people, which displays God's presence. So we know him, number one, as the one who has full control over us and over all things. Number two, as the one who speaks with ultimate authority. And number three, as the one who is present to all his creatures. Our knowledge, then, is the knowledge of servants. We cannot know God rightly without acknowledging his lordship over us. And then he sums this up in saying, if God is in control of the world, then, it goes without saying, the world is under his control. If God is our supreme authority, then he has the right to tell us what to believe. And if he is present everywhere, our attempts to know the world ought to recognize that presence. The most important fact about anything in the world is its relationship to God's lordship. Now you think about that for a minute. Anything in the world, anything in your life, anything that you have in your possession, anything that you are or could be, anything at all, needs to relate to God in the proper way and his lordship. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment over to the book of Acts, chapter 17. It's on page 1178 in the Bibles in the chairs. In Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul in Athens. Many of you are probably familiar with this text. You know about what's going on here a little bit and all that. But just in case you don't, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's had Silas and Timothy along with him, ministering in a variety of places along the way. Jewish zealots kept coming along and stirring up trouble and causing Paul to move ahead, because otherwise he couldn't minister, couldn't preach. In fact, they were actually, in many cases, seeking to try to kill him. Well, at this point, Paul goes to Athens with an entourage, and he leaves Silas and Timothy behind, and then he sends word to have them come join him. And as he's waiting for them, he spends some time in Athens, and he walks around, and he looks at all the goings-on and all their activity, and looks at all the beautiful buildings and the statues and the dedications and all these things, and he recognizes these people. They're very religious. They put a lot of money and time and energy into religious practice and shrines and all of those things that have to do with their particular religion. And they would spend a lot of time talking about different ways of relating to different religions and different ideas and thoughts and all of that type of stuff. So let's pick it up in verse 22. Paul is in the midst of all of this, and there's a group of people around, and so he calls attention to them, and he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this life he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So Paul, in the midst of this religious activity, proclaims the truth of the gospel, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's not found in all the rituals, in the temples, and on statues, and all the other things. Not even in the attempt to worship anything else that might be outside of what they'd already found in this unknown God. He proclaims to them the truth of God. And he makes this interesting statement in verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." In our culture, we have an interesting thing that we do. If someone asks us where we live, we're inclined to give them an address where our house is. But then if you were to be asked, "Well, are you living there now?" You might in one sense say yes, but in another sense, if you're not at your house, you're not living there. You're living wherever you are. Wherever your body is where you live. But yet we always want to give an address, a location. If we're traveling internationally, we say, "Oh, I'm from the United States." People say, "Oh, okay, I know the United States. Well, what state?" "Oh, well, I'm from Washington." "Oh, you must be from Seattle." "Well, no, I'm not. I don't live in Seattle. I live in Spokane." "Oh, well, I've never heard of that." But then we say, I live there, whatever. But we don't really live there unless we're there. Now, it seems kind of trite. But what Paul is saying here is that where we live is not our house. Where we live is not our permanent dwelling. Where we live is in God. And do we recognize that, or do we recognize something else? What we've done with our house is we've made it a focal point. What we've done with our house is we often tend to make our houses a showcase to display that I live this way in this kind of house with this kind of stuff, and that makes me who I am. The other significant thing in our culture is the ability that we have to move. And that's displayed, of course, significantly by our cars, our vehicles. What kind of vehicle do we have? What brand is it? How new is it? How much did it cost? How clean do I keep it? How much horsepower does it have? What kind of gas mileage does it get? Or whatever the focus might be for you, that's our ability to move. Cultures before ours, you know, a few generations back, it was horses or boats or something else, depending on where they were. But for us, we've made this fixture of a vehicle a focal point. We have this ability to move, and it just so happens that my ability to move is more flashy than your ability to move because my vehicle is nicer than your vehicle. Not too long ago, I heard a series of advertisements about certain vehicles that referred to them as sexy. Now, I don't know what a sexy car is, but they were trying to attract people's attention with this idea that somehow having this car was sexy. And maybe you would be sexy if you had this car. Now, they didn't really come right out and say that, but that was the underlying theme, was that somehow having a certain type of vehicle would transform your life. The other statement Paul makes here is that in God, we have our being. Well, in our culture, our focus of our being or our existence has become the clock, the time. How long does it take to do something? If you can do it faster, time is money. So you must do it faster. Whether it's good or not, well, we'll negotiate on that, but we got to hurry up and get it done. So we fixate on the clock. And then we fixate on the time that's quote-unquote off the clock, that's free time. That's my time. I can do whatever I want with that time. But when I'm on the clock, I have to do what the boss says or what the job requires. But when I'm free from that, I can do whatever I want. Well, what Paul is teaching here and what we're focusing on this morning is nothing is ours. If God is Lord, if God is sovereign, we own nothing. Nothing belongs to us. So to say my time is free time, I can do whatever I want, is to say, God, you don't know how I need to use my time, so therefore I want to use it my way. When I am on your time, God, I'll do your things, but when I'm on my time, I do whatever I want. When I drive my car, God, I can drive my car any way I want. And when I want people to know how significant I am, I want them to see how big my house is, or how nice it is, or how nice my furniture is, or how much stuff I have in there. Well, houses burn, and cars crash, and time will stop. On the last day, the day that Paul describes here as the fixed day, we all have an appointment. And no one will miss it, and no one will be late. And in order to be prepared for that day, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy with a series of significant verbs in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God," and that would apply to all of us who are God's people, "flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." Paul's acknowledging that this is a battle between God being Lord and me being Lord. Between God owning everything and me owning what I own and doing what I want with what I want, my way, and leaving God out of the picture. It's a battle. And so he says, fight. Take hold of the eternal life. This life is temporary. This stuff is for now. It's okay to have stuff. It's okay to have nice house, nice car. It's okay to keep track of your time. But when that becomes the fixation, the focal point, the thing that makes you significant, then you're leaving God out of the picture. And we're missing the life that God has called us to in Christ, united with Him, related to Him in that way. The eternal life that begins when we first say, "I belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "Take hold of that eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And then he says, "I charge you to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His good confession before Pontius Pilate." Well, what did Jesus confess? He said, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this stuff. My kingdom is not of these things that you people seem to want to construe upon me. My kingdom is an eternal kingdom, an overarching kingdom, a kingdom over everything." And when we fail to acknowledge Jesus as king of all, then we've set up an idol of some form or another. Whether it is our car, our house, our time, our stuff, our abilities. All these actions that the Apostle Paul describes in chapter 6 here, verses 11 through 16, are the result of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not natural for us to be inclined to do these things. When Jesus comes again, He will bring blessing for His people and judgment and curse for those who are not His people. What will you receive from His presence when He comes? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for granting us the opportunity to hear from You and Your speech from Your word. We thank You for giving us of Your presence, the Holy Spirit, to apply these truths to us. And to the degree that we need to meditate on these things, think about them, apply them to ourselves, we ask that You would help us to do that. We are naturally inclined to think of other people who we wished were here to hear Your word, what you have said this morning, or we wished that they would take these things to their hearts and apply them to their situations. But we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts and our own situations before you and the truth of your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the blessings that you give us of the things of this world, of which we have an abundance way beyond many people. But we pray that we would not make those things the most important thing about us. We pray that you would help us to recognize that those are for our enjoyment, but those are given to us for this world. There's more that's beyond this world and beyond those things and the pursuit of those things and the money which buys them. And so we ask for your blessing of the proper perspective, the proper understanding of how we live and our ability to move, and the fact that we exist is all because of you and your presence with us. So we ask your blessing on our understanding and application of this, not for, again, our own sakes, not for our own ability to say, oh, well, okay, I guess I'm not doing so good, but I'm going to measure up. I'm going to work at changing. No, we pray that we would have the proper perspective of doing the things that you called us to do, being the people that you have called us to be for your glory, to display that you are the God that we are servants of. You are the God who we belong to. You are the God who has saved us and called us to a holy calling. You are the God who has purchased us through the blood of your own Son. We thank you for what that means, not just now, but in all of the activities of life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.